Thank you, Noah. I would invite you, if you have not turned there already, to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. I was reminded this morning of an anniversary of sorts. Caroline, how many years ago? 4 years ago, if you drove past this site, you would have seen some interesting things going on the property. And one of those was the construction of the rafters. They're in three pieces. And the two pieces on the outside were the smaller pieces that attached to the very long piece. And they had to be screwed in and hammered down with sledgehammers. And so as you're looking up, or at least as I'm looking up, you come to realize that you hope the guys did a good job that we're doing that. But we are a work in progress. Things take time at times. And we are at a point where when the money comes in, that's when we build it. But 4 years ago, the structure wasn't here. And so we put together and, you know, they had the lifts and we had a building and those kind of things take place. And those things probably happened before some of us were associated or even knew. And you didn't know that story about how we were out here in January, on January 4th, and subsequently, you know, hammering these things together. You know, we worked on it together. And, you know, given the context, now you know. Well, our scripture for today, the message for today, it's kind of like that. For 3 weeks, we have been working through a difficult section of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. The language is difficult. The concepts are difficult. The comparison that God is giving us here through Paul between Adam and Christ are difficult. The word usage, sometimes this one sentence that Noah was reading, there are no verbs. Have you ever tried to say a sentence or two without using verbs and communicate meaning? It can be very difficult. But do you have a favorite movie, like a good movie, you like to watch over and over, and you notice more and more about it each time? Now, for young people, and I mean, maybe for some of us older people too, you know, how many times have you watched The Holy Grail? Quite a few times. Now, not everything in the movie is redeeming, but, you know, you probably know lines and more about the holy the Antioch hand grenade than, you know, the actual words of Scripture. You just have them memorized or those kinds of things. But like a good movie, we break it down. We like parts, and then we can put them back together. We go over it and over it and over it again. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've been going over this simple and understandable concept that God, in his gospel, the gospel is the demonstration. It's God's power to overcome sin and death and condemnation. It's the gospel. That's why this book of Romans was written. And every time you read something in Romans, you should come back to that. Now, if you're not a Monty Python fan and maybe you like, I don't know, Love Story or Steel Magnolias or movies that you watch over and over and over again, you gain more each time you do. God's power, the gospel, overcomes sin and death. And the first part was verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And then in your Bibles, there should be like a little kind of hyphen right there, because that indicates for us, or it indicates to us, that Paul goes on a rabbit trail here in verse 13 and following. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness and the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, Jesus. And that part of this text, this section, showed us more about how sin came into the world and what the effect of bringing sin into the world and how it is that we have all sinned. He said that before in Romans 3. It's not a new concept to us, but he says it again so that we understand the impact. And then still on his rabbit trail of explanation, kind of a side road, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression. And we worked through the issue of that gift in comparison, in contrast to the transgression of the one. Now, just as an aside, my little rabbit trail here. There are people you know and love, and people that I know and love, and people that we read and listen to in Christian circles that will go back to creation and try to mysticize it to say that it wasn't real and that Adam and Eve were just representatives and not real people. If we draw that conclusion, you lose Romans 5 and you lose Jesus Christ because Adam is in his genealogy. If Adam and Eve were not real people, there is no way you have an entrance of sin into the world. So we cannot draw the conclusions back in Genesis 1 that they weren't real people. We lose too much if we do. I'm done with my rabbit trail. You'd think about that for a few minutes. Not right now, later. Come back with me. So Paul went on this rabbit trail, a wonderful rabbit trail of comparison and contrasting, so that we would know and understand that God's power, the gospel, overcomes sin, death, condemnation. And then in verse 18, he comes back to the point of the hyphen, because all sin. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Last week I asked a question three times. Who doesn't like receiving a gift? And I went on to I didn't really tackle the question. I just put it out there kind of rhetorically. Because I think most of us like getting gifts, but there are some people who don't. And just for a minute, as we prep ourselves to finalize or to fill out this time in this difficult passage of understanding God's overcoming, there are people who don't like getting gifts, or they won't accept a gift as a gift. The first kind of person, and in no particular order, is someone who demands it. I want it, and I want it now. Someone who demands a gift gets what they want, but they take all the giftedness out of it by demanding it. Not so with God. You cannot demand to be saved. You and I understand this pretty readily. We just came through the Christmas season, and it's like the girl in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the new version, the spoiled little rotten girl, you know, whose father is very wealthy, and she wants what she wants. You know, they shut down his factory, and they buy up all the chocolate till she gets her little gold ticket so she can see Willy Wonka, and then when she gets there, in the new movie with Johnny Depp, I enjoy it, you know, she gets in the squirrel room, where they're checking the nuts, and she inadvertently gets, you know, down in there because she wants something, and the squirrel knocks on her head and says, "Nope, bad nut," and then she goes down into the chute, and Dad follows her. She doesn't get her demanding corrupts the gift to the point where her dad is finally giving her things just to have her close her mouth. And all you little ones, you know how this works, don't you? "But I want it! I want it, Mommy! Can I have it? Can I have it? Can I have it?" Or you've seen this happen. Maybe your kids are perfect. and they've never done that to you in the store or online or anywhere else, iPods not excluded, but you've seen somebody else's kids do it. It's not a gift then, is it? People who don't like getting gifts are people who demand them. And then there are those who think they deserve them. I'm good enough. I deserve this. You know, I've worked really hard, and I'm going to buy that boat because I deserve this. It's not a gift. Somebody can't give that to you because you deserve it. Someone who demands a gift. Someone who is selfish. Someone who is self-sufficient. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't need anything from anyone, including God's gift. There are some people who are determined not to receive a gift. These are the people I kind of categorize as with the excuses. Oh, God has a gift for me, but I'll wait till later. I don't want to be saved now because I want to have some fun first. And I'll get serious later. I'm young enough. I got time. That's an excuse not to receive God's gift. They're determined not to take the gift, not to receive the gift. There are those with the excuse that religion is a crutch. Oh, that's just for people who are weak. I'm not weak. Therefore, I don't need the gift of salvation, the gift of His Son. I don't want to owe God. I don't want to owe anybody anything, especially God. And if I do accept His gift, I'll owe Him something. And that's just not the way I was raised. Owe nothing to anyone. An excuse. Those who might be insulted. What do you mean I need a gift? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner, that I need God's grace? I'm doing just fine. You're insulting me by giving me this. Now, I've kind of been a little over the top with the description of those excuses, but I think they fit. Someone who demands it, who deserves it, who determines not to, someone who denies it. And right here in our passage, and we'll talk about this in a second, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see that? God's love is universal, and God is going to save everyone. I mean, it says it right there, doesn't it? Justification of life to all men. It's all covered. Someone who denies the truth of the particular gospel and who blows off verse 17 and other scriptures that profoundly proclaim that we must receive the gift. Death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There is no universal salvation. There is particular salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Those who demand, those who deserve, think they deserve, those who determine not to, those who deny that it is a gift, that it will be given to everybody. And then there's one last category. And I'll come back to that. But for us today in this paragraph, to understand that God has provided the gift that is not like the transgression, verses 18 through 21 bring us back to the truth that Paul started in verse 12, and that you and I should be aware of the trap of universalism, that everybody will be saved. It is a trap and it is a lie. Because textually, as we look at the scripture, words mean things. And sometimes the authors use words and their meanings in such a way that might or ought to be looked at not specifically with the same intent. So, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. It's a beautiful chapter. We'll get there in quite a few months. Romans chapter 12, There is a list of applications of what it means to behave like a Christian. Let love be without hypocrisy, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Jump down to verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Is it possible to be at peace with all men? No, it isn't. Do you know why? Because you can't make someone respond to you peaceably. So far as it depends on you, the goal is for you to be at peace with all men. Have you ever heard the saying, you can't please everyone all the time? That's biblical truth, stated from a different vantage point. The all doesn't mean all. It's there showing us something different. So back to verse 18 of Romans 5. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Now we know that that's true, and that use of the word all is consistent with everything that Paul has been saying to us in Romans up to this point. But specifically, when we get to the next half of that verse, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Does he mean all? The immediate context tells us it can't mean that. Because in verse 17, the point is very specifically that that act of righteousness and justification is for those who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. So what is Paul doing? He is using similar language to heighten the contrast. Not to mean that everybody will be saved. He has clearly stated that only those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved. That's what the first four chapters are about, beloved. And just like the context of the rafters, we cannot take one verse and pull it out and say, look, Paul is saying that all will be saved, when he has said repeatedly, not everybody will be saved. We need to be aware of the trap that, not that Paul has set for us, but that others will use Scripture to mean something that it wasn't intended for. And then he goes on and he says, many. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, that's not true. We're all sinners. Just go back to Romans 1:18 to see where the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Go back to Romans 3, where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. All have sinned. The context gives us that. And the way you and I avoid traps in Scripture to understand that is by looking at the context, the fuller picture of what's there. And that's the danger. That's the danger of the way I predominantly preach through a book, paragraph by paragraph, of coming to conclusions that don't fit with the larger context. Or listening to one of the tapes and not all of the tapes. I don't know how else to preach. I mean, the whole book of Romans, we'd be here for many, 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 many hours. But it's such a case as you and I need to understand and realize that the broader view of salvation brings us to the deeper understanding, as Paul has already stated, that it is faith in Christ that is the determining factor as to which camp we are in. The condemnation camp or the justified camp? Who is our proprietary head? Adam, to which sin came and death reigned, or Christ, through which his obedience brought justification and forgiveness? It is faith in Jesus that determines that. It's not behavior or anything else. So when you and I deal with scriptural difficulties that seem to say one thing when we thought something else, read the context. When we're dealing with a universalist, deal with the context. Here's another example, just briefly. You ever read 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is a church where the believers there have some serious problems. They have sexual immorality. They're taking each other to court. They have corrupted their worship service with communion and giving and all kinds of just gross things. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They are followers. They're condemning each other. They're puffed up. They have a lot of problems in that church. And then you and I get to chapter 14, which talks about speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. And for some reason, we forget the context of the first 13 chapters where they haven't gotten anything right and nothing positive to be said about them. And we think, oh, they got that right. And we use that to say, oh, we should be speaking in tongues. The context tells us, no, they didn't get this right. They're being corrected about their use of tongues. It's not a model for the church today. The context tells us something different. And that's how we deal with biblical difficulties. Beware the trap. And then, beloved, burn the bridge. Just burn it down. The law, for as through the one man disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The bridge that I'm referring to is that legalistic notion that we earn salvation or that we lose salvation based on our behavior. I'll go back to the Corinthian church. They had some serious issues, major problems. You and I would not recognize them as believers with the behavior that they're exhibiting. But you know what? Paul calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know why? Because they have faith in Jesus. It is not our behavior that saves us. It is not our behavior that loses our salvation. That can't be done. It is faith in Jesus Christ that is always the determining factor. Burn the bridge that in your mind that says, if a person behaves this way, they're not going to heaven. Behavior has nothing to do with it. There are ancillary arguments. There are other things that need to be considered scripturally. But when you and I come down to the bottom of the understanding, the law is here so that sin would increase. What? The law shows us how much we are sinners because we violate the law. And every time we violate the law, the pile of sin gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's the problem of the Pharisees. They thought that if they gave 10% of everything, they were righteous. Paul took them on in early chapters in Romans, and he'll do it again. We need to burn that bridge. Eternal life is based on the gospel, not on behavior. The law shows us sin. It does not save. So we're aware of the trap. We burn the bridge. And then finally, in verse 21, half of 20 and 21, I want you to bust the bully. There are bullies in life, aren't there? I mean, you go to Furtable Trammy High School and you walk around and there are placards, there are banners, there are posters about how to handle a bully. Bully, no tolerance. We don't tolerate bullies, okay? And kudos to try to teach young people how to handle bullies. But you adults in the room, are there bullies in your life? Are there people that you face, bosses, coworkers, people in the community, businessmen, bankers, who bully you, who try to push you around? You see, young ones, little ones, young people, you need to learn how to deal with a bully because they're not going to go away. And the reason why is because death reigns in this world and sin is its accomplice. And as long as we're in this world, there are going to be them. You need to learn how to bust them now. And the scripture tells us specifically here how to bust the bully. I know I've taught my sons, and I know we have school administrators here. I've taught my sons how to deal with certain bullies at certain times that would be in violation of the student handbook. How to take care of that if it gets to that point. And that's not what I'm talking about here. We know, Scripture tells us, that so that as sin reigned in death, even so, or much more, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason why that's true is because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The bully has already been dealt with at the cross. Jesus Christ, you may have seen that t-shirt, beat the devil with a big ugly stick. He conquered sin and death and hell and was raised to life and busted the bully. When you get pushed around, now, the text here is to bring us to the point of an understanding of how amazing grace is. But we live in a world where death reigns and sin in it. And we face people who will bully us because they are of their father, the devil, and of Adam's race. They are sinners. And they will try to belittle you and step on you and step over you and make you feel like you're not adequate. How many of you in elementary school have been told you're weird? Or you're short. Or you're tall. Not in a way that's complimentary, but in a way that's derogatory. I used to be a bully. And I'm sure I can still be one. I'm a little guy. That's why I'm a bully. I used to get picked on, and I learned how to give it back. I remember in ninth grade, in Mr. McClatchy's class, my three best friends were picking on me beyond description about my size. And I turned and I said, David, you're fat. Karen, you got pimples. Linda, you got space between your teeth. Stop picking on me because I'm short. I turned the table and I bullied them back. And all those things are true. David was heavy. Karen had bad acne. And Linda had space in her teeth. And I am short. What I didn't understand then, and I'm still learning about now, is the grace of Almighty God. You see, so when you're weird, or whatever it is label they want to put on you so that they're up and you're down, I want you to bust the bully by remembering the grace of God, which abounds more and more every day because of the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. God has given his Son so that we might be saved from our sins. But believe the gospel to have grace in this life when you face real life bullies. And beloved, that kind of grace is simply amazing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, which leads us to praise you for your grace that came through the righteous act of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and canceled and conquered sin and death and condemnation so that we no longer have to be under the reign of death, that we can transfer our allegiance from death to life because of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we honor you, and may Jesus Christ shine. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. And we're going to get a little country, so feel free to dance if you feel like it.
Everlasting arms, I have blessed.